Turning your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read it verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your help tonight. We don't want to do that in a mechanical way. We mean it from our hearts that we need your help as we look into your word to understand the truth that's here, to understand how it relates to this very hour in which we're living. And we pray that that might be the end, the effect of our study tonight, that we might more perfectly understand these days and the deception that is so prevalent. We ask you to help your word to be very special and very precious to us, not only on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, but every day of the week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're thinking again about the subject, the way things ought to be. We're using this title in connection with Paul's words here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. He's talking about the local New Testament church. And he's telling us that the local New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth. As Pastor Kelly explained those words, the pillar for the support of truth, the ground for the spreading of truth. And the thought that we have considered is that based on the Word of God, based on this verse, based on the pattern that we find in the New Testament, the work of God here in the world was intended by God to be done by the local church, not by ministries outside of the local church. We've noted that these words in 1 Timothy 3:15 run so counter to the way that we think. They run so counter to the way things are that as we consider them, they almost seem radical, even heretical, when we compare it to the landscape that exists, particularly in America today. And that reaction is a testimony to the fact that we've gotten so used to the way things are. We've gotten so far from the standard of the Word of God. We've gotten so far from the pattern of the Word of God that when we hear the standard, when we hear the pattern, it sounds strange to us. Based on this verse, we have suggested the thought to you that God never intended for there to be these national ministries outside of the local church. We said that there are two basic reasons for this. We mentioned the least reason first. It's money. God refers to riches and money as that which is least. So we talked about that first. We've seen from researching of other people like George Barna that as much as $9 billion a year is given to religious organizations other than a church. We've noted that of the total amount of money that the typical evangelical gives to the Lord's work in a year, almost 20% of it goes to ministries outside of the local church. We mentioned 9 ministries that many evangelicals support: Focus on the Family, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the Bible Broadcasting Network, In Touch Ministries, Turning Point, Through the Bible Radio Network, Insight for Living, Grace to You, Jack Van Impe Ministries International. And we noted that in a typical year, these 9 ministries take in a little over $383 million, money that is taken out of local churches. When you factor in that only statistically, only 12% of born-again Christians actually tithe, we took a little detour, I guess you might say, in our last message, because we talked about tithing. When you consider that only 12% of born-again Christians actually tithe, and you consider that nearly 20% of the money that they do give is going to ministries outside of the local church, then it shouldn't come as any surprise that so many local churches find themselves living, so to speak, from hand to mouth financially. Tonight we want to consider the second reason that God never intended there to be these national ministries outside of the local church. And I guess that the best way to summarize this reason is 2 words: spiritual influence. The tendency of national ministries is to apostatize. And I believe that the first and foremost reason for that is no stand for the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I mean the King James Bible. I do not know of a national ministry on radio or television that takes the stand that the King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. This is the beginning point of compromise. It's the beginning point of apostasy, and it's from this point, I believe, that all of the apostasy and compromise flows. I'd like for us to look at something for just a minute. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. And if you're thinking, gee whiz, it seems like we were just there. We were there Wednesday night. Brother Jim Aulis preached a tremendous message Wednesday night. I've listened to it again on tape today. And if you haven't listened to it, I would encourage you, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to that message. Tremendous message on the patterns of the Word of God. And what's interesting to me is that, and I tell you this from time to time, that none of the speakers sit down and coordinate what we're going to say, what we're going to speak on. I don't know what Brother Jim's thinking or Brother Dwight's thinking, and they don't know what I'm thinking. But Jim brought out some thoughts here that go right along with what we're going to be talking about tonight. He didn't know that, but the Spirit of God knew it. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the first Bible, I believe, in all of history, the first Bible on earth. It's the King James Bible, if you will. We notice in verse 16 that the Lord God commanded the man. These words are a command. A command is not a suggestion. A command is a charge that is to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed without question. It's to be obeyed without deviation, without turning to the right hand or to the left hand. A command is not open to the interpretation of the one receiving it. A command is to be carried out as it's given. These words are a command. We notice in verse 17 that God specifically identifies the tree that is not to be eaten of. The tree has a name. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you notice that the consequences for eating of this tree were immediate and definite. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's the word of God. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, as many times as we have read these verses, instead of thinking, gee whiz, we sure read them a lot, we ought to stop and consider how important these verses are. How many times the Spirit of God in meetings like this, in meetings like Wednesday night, and many, many other times, the Spirit of God directs us to these passages, to these verses. They're very important. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now notice Eve's answer in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, it may not seem like a very important point, but God's Bible contained 39 words. Eve's Bible contained 44 words. Verses 2 and 3, I believe, are the first modern version, the first modern translation of the Word of God. So let's examine Eve's version a little closer. God's Word said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Eve's version said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God said they could eat of every tree of the garden. God wasn't holding anything back from Adam and Eve. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God uses the word mayest, which suggests his permission and blessing. God uses the word freely. The only freedom there is when we live and do what God permits and blesses. There is no restriction. There is no limit on doing right and being obedient. Eve's Bible leaves out the word every and the word freely. And she adds the word fruit. God never mentions the word fruit. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. God, it would seem, did not restrict them to just the fruit. They could eat the leaves. They could eat the sap. You say, I never would eat tree sap. I mean, how do you like maple syrup? I don't either. But it is the sap of the maple tree. It's where they get it. Perhaps even the bark, the pulp of the tree, could have been eaten. It was Eve's version of the Bible that limited them to just the fruit of the trees. It was Eve's version that limited what God had provided. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Eve's version said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God specifically identified the tree that they were not to eat of. He called it by name. So there was no misunderstanding about it. Eve's version referred to it as the tree which is in the midst of the garden. She removed the specific name of the tree and replaced it with a reference to its location. How many other trees were there in the midst of the garden? Well, look back a page at Genesis 2 and verse 9. You'll find out that there was another tree in the midst of the garden. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So which tree is Eve talking about? Which one is she referring to? In Eve's new version of the Bible, the message is vague. The message is clouded. The message is not specific. In Genesis 2:16, we find that God's words were a command. Eve's version says, "God hath said." God hath said. Eve's version adds the words, "Neither shall ye touch it." And then finally, notice the last three words of Genesis 3:3. "Lest ye die." God said in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." First of all, Eve's modern version, Eve's modern translation omits the words "in the day." In the day. Eve's modern translation of God's word leaves out the immediacy of the judgment of God. The immediacy of the judgment of God against sin and disobedience to His word. Leaving those words out promotes this philosophy that judgment is off somewhere in the distant future. There's plenty of time. Don't worry about the judgment of God. It's so far off, it's so distant that it doesn't even have to be considered. That's not what God says. He says in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." God says, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." In the day. Those are God-breathed words that do not need to be omitted. But not only does Eve's modern version of the Bible leave out the immediacy of the judgment of God, it leaves out the certainty of God's judgment. Eve changes the word surely to the word lest. Now that might not seem like a very significant change on the surface, until you consider this. The word lest is word number 6435 in Strong's Concordance's Hebrew Dictionary. The word appears four times in the Old Testament. Twice, it's translated peradventure. Peradventure. The word peradventure means perhaps. It means possibly. Now think about that. Eve says, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest peradventure, lest perhaps, lest possibly, ye die. Notice what's happening here. Notice the progression. Eve begins by leaving out two words, the word every and the word freely in verse 2. She then adds the word fruit to verse 2. She then adds the word fruit again at the beginning of verse 3. Now someone might say, well, come on, that's harmless. She left out two words, she added two words, net net, there's no change. No change in the meaning. I hope you recognize that logic. It's the logic of the defenders of all the many Bible versions that have flooded this nation in the last years. See, the question is this. Where do the omissions and the additions and the changes stop? When you start down that path, where do you stop? Where do you draw the line? Dr. D.A. Waite suggests an answer to that question in his book, Defending the King James Bible. He compares the textus receptus, or the received text, the text that underlies the Greek in the New Testament, the King James Bible. He compares it with the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Dr. Waite says, quote, the Westcott and Hort text changes the textus receptus in 5,604 places. Of these 5,604 alterations, 1,952 were omissions, 467 were additions, and 3,185 were changes. In these 5,604 places that were involved in these alterations, there were 4,366 more words included, making a total of 9,970 Greek words that were involved. Now, Dr. Waite says to get a picture of just how many words are involved, if they were together in one place, consider what 10,000 English words would amount to. It would be the equivalent of either the entire book of Romans or the entire book of 1 Corinthians or the books of 2 Corinthians and Galatians, or the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians, or the books of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude, or the books of Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. This represents the total number of received text Greek words that have either been added to God's Word, subtracted from God's words, or changed from God's words by the Westcott and Hort text. That, folks, is how far the omissions and additions and changes can go. That's how far they can go. And it started right here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, with two subtractions and two additions. But the additions didn't stop. They never will, by the way. Eve begins by adding the word fruit two times. And then she adds not two words or three words or four words, but five words. Neither shall ye touch it. Neither shall ye touch it. Folks, that's Eve's opinion of what God meant to say. That's Eve's opinion of what God was implying in His Word. Again, I would point out the progression. Leaving out a word here, adding a word there. It leads to license. It leads to what we call today textual criticism. Man telling us what God really meant to say. I don't know about you, but I get so tired of listening to messages where the speaker says a better rendering of this word would be. A better rendering of the King James would be. The oldest and best manuscripts render this word or this verse in a particular way. Started with Eve. Notice the next and final step in the progression. God said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Eve said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest peradventure, perhaps, possibly, ye die." Changing just one word, changing the word surely to the word lest, changes the message. And it denies the truth of the Word of God. And denial is where all Bible versions end up. That's where they all end up. And you know what's incredible? It may not be incredible to you. It's incredible to me. Because you may have thought about all this before. I've never thought of it. All the years of my Christian life, I blamed the serpent for all of this. I blame the serpent for all of it. Folks, the serpent just asked the question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now that doesn't excuse him. Don't misunderstand me. He is to be blamed for using his wiles here. He is to be blamed for using his devices here. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he's using the first two of his devices. He's using his device of subtlety. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he's using his device of doubt in verse 1. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But the new version, the modern translation of God's word, was Eve's. And there's a thought here that comes to my mind. A thought that I'd like to suggest to you. It's my view. It certainly doesn't have to be yours. But the thought is this. I do not believe that you can resist and defeat the devil. And how are we to do it, by the way? We're to do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ did it, with the Word of God. But I do not believe that you can resist the devil with one of these new modern translations of the Word of God. Eve couldn't. She met the serpent with a new modern translation of the Bible, and Satan didn't depart from her. He doesn't fear a watered-down book. On the contrary, her new modern version of God's Word opened her up to more of Satan's devices. It opened her up to Satan's third device in chapter 3 and verse 4, and that device is denial. Ye shall not surely die. It opened her up to his fourth device in verse 5, and that device is the lie of the devil. It opened her up to his fifth device in verse 6, an appeal to the imagination, an appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It opened her up to his sixth device, also there in verse 6, and that is infiltration. Satan used Eve to get to Adam. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And all of this was opened up, at least in part, because Eve met the devil with another version of the Bible. She did not meet him with the Word of God. She did not meet him with the King James Version of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. There may have been a different outcome if she had. And right here, I believe, is the reason that God never intended for there to be these national ministries doing the work of the local church, putting themselves forward as the pillar and ground of the truth. They take no stand on the King James Bible. Oh, you can read their statements of faith. And many of them begin first, right off the bat. They say that they believe that the Bible, in a generic way, is the Word of God. But they will not get specific about which Bible. Because it would cost them. It would cost them listeners. It would cost them viewers. It would cost them supporters. And then they wouldn't have a national ministry anymore. I do not know of a national ministry on radio or television that takes the stand that the King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. And I don't care who it is. I don't care how sound they seem to be today. They're headed for apostasy if they're not already well on the way there. They're opening themselves up to all of the devices and deceptions of the serpent. Folks, this book, the Word of God, the King James Bible, is the beginning point of standing or falling. May God help this church to ever stand foursquare on His Word, which was once delivered to the saints. And be that local church as God intended it to be, the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar for the support of truth, the ground for the spreading of truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to think on these things tonight, to understand the deception of the hour, to see that so many who name Your name take no stand for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to stand for You here, foursquare, on this book that You have preserved and placed in our hands. Your word, the King James Bible. We thank you, Father, for the miracle that it is as we hold it in our hands. That you have not left us without chart or compass. You have not left us without your will. You have not left us without the pattern, without the way that we can walk in. We pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it in this building and in our lives and work and homes, wherever we are. And we pray that you might do these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.